Well, the ability to consume our entertainment these days through streaming devices, for a lot of us, it has made things more convenient, easier, less expensive, to be able to cut the cord and watch the things we want to watch on a device, an iPad, a smart TV, a computer, even our phones, wherever we want to. Rather than the old-fashioned way of an antenna or having to sit down in front of a TV at times, we can have all of our entertainment whenever we want it, however we want it. But watching a sports event with multiple streaming devices going on at the same time can be tricky, and I've learned that in recent days. If you guys haven't been paying attention to the Atlanta Braves or the Dallas Cowboys in Tennessee, every now and then they're rising from the ashes, I think. But this is the time of the year where I'm trying to keep up with all of these things, and often, even like last night, two of my teams are playing at the same time, and I forget to turn off devices because I don't want to know what's going on over here, and I forget to turn off notifications because I don't want to know what's going on in that game. But also, it's really hard at times to live in the moment, because if you don't know this, most streaming devices are a good 1 minute, and I know it down to the second, 1 minute and 45 seconds behind what is really happening in real life. And so very often we'll be watching a game in my house and I'll receive updates on my phone and I know how the game ends or I know what's about to happen. And I hate that. Because I hate remembering, oh, we're a minute and 45 seconds behind. This happened a minute and 45 seconds ago, and this isn't really happening right now. And it just feels fake to me. I don't like it. And when I get these updates, and often I'll try to turn my phone off or other devices off and put them in another room, but I often get those updates. We're watching a football game, and I see that a team scored, or we're watching a Braves game, and I see how the game ends, and I get that update. I'm always faced with a decision, because I know what's about to happen, and none of my kids know what is about to happen. And so the decision I have is, do I take out my frustration on them? Do I ruin the moment for them? Or do I even create an alternate ending to the game where they are disappointed or where they are pleasantly surprised? And it really just depends on how I feel in the moment, if it's good or bad, depending on what I do. Oh man, I can't believe that happened. And they're wondering, did we give up the lead in the bottom of the ninth and lose the game? I can't believe that actually happened. Or they're watching a game, and often Tennessee loses the game. Maybe it's on a last-second play. And I'll go, hold on, guys. That play was reviewed, and we actually win. And then the play's never reviewed, and they're just disappointed. But it's really hard for me to live in the moment knowing that's not the moment, knowing that's already happened. And it's kind of the way we feel when we come to our passage today. When we come to what is called the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Nazareth, into the city of Jerusalem. Often this is preached Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. We're probably very familiar with it. Jesus arrives on the scene in Jerusalem, and there is this massive reception in the streets. There is a community, citywide worship service of this itinerant preacher who comes riding into the city on a donkey, and they are praising him as their king. And we watch this and read this, but we've already received the update. Because we know what happens 6-7 days later. We know how the week unfolds. And it's really hard at times when we see this to live in the moment, to embrace what God is teaching us and showing us about His King in this moment. Because we know things kind of go haywire as the week unfolds. But for just a moment, let's live in the moment. Let's pretend we don't know what happens the rest of the week. And let's think about what God is teaching us about Jesus right here in this moment. We move to chapter 11 of Mark, and Mark has taken 10 chapters to cover 3 years of Jesus' life. And here he will begin to tell us about the final 6 days of Jesus' life. And it will take 6 chapters to do so. But for the last 3 years, Jesus has spent his time moving around Galilee from town to town, village to village, city to city. And he is declaring in his flesh and blood, the kingdom is at hand. He is declaring the kingdom of God, God's rule is at hand in my flesh and blood. As you see me cast out demons, as you see me heal the sick, as you see me control nature, as you hear me teach the law, God's word, God's promises, God's kingdom is present. And here we see the kingdom goes to Jerusalem. Notice the glory returns in flesh, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is God's city. It is where God's king is meant to rule and reign. And it is where God's rule will reverberate throughout eternity from Jerusalem, God's city. And the disciples and Jesus, they've been traveling to this city down the road from Jericho to celebrate Passover. And notice, they travel to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany is actually called the house of affliction. And this is a place where Jesus has raised a dead man from his tomb, Lazarus. This is the place where Jesus shows up and his friends are weeping and they are mourning the death of their friend. And Jesus stands outside of a tomb and says, "Get up, Lazarus, come forth." And he does. And so in this place, people know who Jesus is. He has rock star celebrity status. But also in this place, there are people who hate Jesus because of his status, because of his fame, because people are running out to him. The religious leaders are seething and in anger because what has happened in this place. And so then Jesus and his disciples, they move to, notice, the Mount of Olives. And so we move from a place of affliction, and the Mount of Olives was known as a place of despair. The prophet Ezekiel described a time when the glory of God departed from Jerusalem and went to rest on the Mount of Olives. And it was a symbol that the glory of God was no longer with the people of God. This was a place where David, when he is fleeing his son Absalom, his son is trying to kill him. He flees to this place and weeps. It's also a place where David went after his sin with Bathsheba and wept over his sin. It was a place of despair. And here is Jesus with his disciples. And as they move over the place of despair, Jesus sees before him the city of Jerusalem. And Luke tells us he began to weep. He weeps for his people from the Mount of Olives. The glory of God has departed from Jerusalem. But what we are seeing here as Jesus weeps is the glory of God is returning to Jerusalem. We see the glory of God in flesh and blood with fingernails and a beard and a nose and hair moving into the city of God, the place God has designed for him to be in flesh and blood. And it's not some sort of abstract mystical matrix. The glory of God is returning in a person We imagine Jesus, this is Passover, there are a lot of people walking with Jesus. And we imagine Jesus walking to this city, and there are kids running past him. And he's laughing with their parents about something they said or something they did. We imagine Jesus looking over at people he's never met before and asking them, "Where are you from?" And they begin to tell them what they do for a living, their occupation. He's having conversation as he walks into the city where he will rule and reign forever. The glory of God is returning to Jerusalem. Notice as the text continues, as they get closer to the place, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village," and this is probably Bethany, that area that they have just moved past, the one in front of them, "and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." So when you get into the city, and again, people know Jesus there. It's very possible that Jesus has this animal prepared for him. He knew someone who was there. And he says, during Passover, "I'm going to borrow the donkey that has never been ridden, an unbroken animal." The animals that had never been ridden or never been sat upon, they were to be seen as holy. They were set apart, ordained for certain purposes. And Jesus says, "It will be ready for you." In verse 3, and this is an obvious question, if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" Jesus, we can't just walk up and take someone's donkey. We can't just take their donkey colt. He says, "Say the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately." Now, that doesn't seem to be a big deal. Again, people know Jesus in this area. Probably prepared this donkey for him. But Jesus is explaining something to his disciples that they may not see just yet. The Lord, Master, it refers to his authority. It refers to his lordship. And he is pointing to his royalty as a king to be able to take someone's animal in this way. And notice the text continues, "And they went away and they found a colt tied at the door," or the gate outside in the street. So it is prepared for them. "And they went to untie it," in verse 5, "and some of those standing there said, 'What in the world are you doing? That's Jim's donkey. You can't just take someone else's donkey.'" Notice, "And they told them what Jesus had said. They turned to them and said, 'The Lord, the Master, needs it.' And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw cloaks on it, and he sat on it." Now, this whole thing, just we read it and we go, okay, what's the big deal? Told his disciples to go get a donkey, and they went and got a donkey. But in this ordinary, very common description of this ordinary event, Jesus is teaching us something about himself. And his disciples, as they carry out this task, they would be noticing, they would be thinking about what Jesus is teaching them in this moment. And Jesus is pointing to Zechariah 9:9 that says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And John tells us that in this moment, the disciples didn't get it. But after the resurrection, they look back and they go, oh, that's what he was saying. He was coming as God's awaited king that would come in riding on a donkey colt. The Messiah. Jesus is saying, how can I make an entrance at Passover? Well, I will enter the city as God's promised king. And anyone who knows the scriptures, they're going to see this and they're going to understand what I am saying about myself. Now, what's so important in the Gospel of Mark is, and we've seen this, is Jesus has performed signs and wonders. He's turned around and he's told people, shut up. Don't tell anybody who I am. Oh, you've seen this amazing thing. You've seen my power. Don't go around talking about it. But here Jesus says, no, it's time. It's time to tell the city of Jerusalem who I am. Let's ride. Get the donkey. Let's go. And this scene here puts a target on Jesus' back. The religious leaders who know the scripture, when he comes into the city this way, they go, "We know what you're doing. We know what you're saying. You still think you're the Messiah. And it's gone to your head. You're stealing people's donkeys and you can't do that. You're a moron. You've lost your mind. This power, this authority has gone to your head." And Jesus embraces the target and he puts it on his back and he says, "Let's go." But what's interesting about unbroken donkey colts is they are post-war transportation. Meaning, Jesus is declaring not just that he is God's king who will defeat God's enemies, he is saying on this donkey, the enemies have already been defeated. This is Jesus calling his shot. This is Babe Ruth. John, that's baseball. Babe Ruth is a baseball player. Pointing to the fence. This is Jesus' victory lap before the victory. This is Jesus' victory celebration before there's ever been a battle. This is the parade that is to welcome the king back to the city after the war has already been fought. This is Jesus' statement of peace. He doesn't enter the city on a war horse because he is saying the war is already over. It's as good as done. I am God's king. And so he doesn't come in on a war horse, no security, no bulletproof vest. He says, "I don't need any of that. The war's over." And the same should be true for us who believe in Jesus. If the war with our sin is over because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb, we can come to situations in the same peaceful manner Jesus enters his city. We know what happens 7 days later. And so we understand how Jesus can be so brash in his peace. We got the update. We know what's about to happen. We know he's going to be raised from the dead. And we can approach one another in peace because our war with God is over. We don't have to arrive on every scene to win, to assert ourselves. We've already won over the grave. You know, one reason we have such a problem with loving our enemies is because we don't want to look like losers. I'm not going to serve you who I disagree with, who has done harm to me. Because if I do anything good for you, that makes me look like a loser. If I confess any wrong on my part, that means I have lost the battle, I've lost the war, and I'm saying, "You're right, you get the upper hand." If I'm kind to somebody who's different, that means we feel like we're saying, "I agree with them." That's pride in our heart. And that is forgetting that God has won the battle in the gospel, and we are free to love, we are free to forgive, we are free to speak kindly. And we can do so with kind of a holy gospel swagger. We should enter situations instead of wanting to assert ourselves and protect ourselves and win every argument and make sure I come out in the good, in the right, and on top. I can enter with peace, because Jesus has already purchased my peace. I'm not scared of my reputation as a conservative, so I will speak kindly to those who may be considered liberal. I will be kind to you, and I don't care if people go, "Whoa, he's compromising his values just because he was nice to somebody who disagrees with them." I can even confess sin on my part and say, "I was wrong," in humility. What am I fighting for? I have already been humiliated and crucified with Jesus. Why am I holding on to any power? I've already been outed as a sinner, as a criminal on a cross. I can confess sin because that battle is already over. I can engage in conflict knowing I don't have to humiliate others just to feel like I have won something. No, I can enter and speak peace. Instead of slander and gossip, I can encourage. Instead of alienation, I can draw to those people who are most different than me and love them. Peace is not weakness. Peace is power. Brash anger, outrage is for losers who think they can't win. But we've won in Christ. And so we can be peaceful. Notice next, we see the promise for deliverance, verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now, this is a picture of Jehu. We see in the Old Testament, the commander of the Lord's army. Jezebel had killed the prophets of God, and God needed a king to avenge the deaths of the prophets. And so Jehu, who was the commander of the Lord's army at that time, was chosen to be king. And so when he's anointed king, what the other commanders of the army do is they begin to throw their cloaks, their outer coats on the ground before him that he would walk over. And so everyone in the Lord's army would see, that's our new king. We're following him. Everyone is surrendering to him in allegiance. But also as Jesus enters the city, they take palm branches and they throw them on the ground and they begin to wave them at him. And this is a wonderful celebration that came during harvest time. It also came during the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people of God would make tents out in the wilderness to remember their time in the wilderness, to remember the time when they had this temporary tabernacle or tent that God rested in. And it caused them to remember, no, God will come tabernacle with us at some point. God will come live with us out in the wilderness at some point. And this was a time when this is celebrated. And so as they're waving these branches at Jesus, we are to begin to think, well, now is the time. They don't need the palm branches for their tents in the wilderness anymore because their king is with them. And they're waving them at Jesus as he enters the city. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Now this is Psalm 118, verse 25, these two verses here. But there were two roads that connected, two paths. People are coming from everywhere. And so you're coming down one road, you're coming down another street, and you see Jesus splitting the two, and everybody, when they see him, they see Jesus as king, and they're waving the palm branches at him, and people are throwing their coats in front of the donkey, and so the only reaction is, save us! This must be the king! This must be God's king! Save us! Hosanna! The word Hosanna means save now. It is a plea for immediate deliverance. And notice, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word blessed means to be secure. It means to be happy in God. Happy in God is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now put together, that means that we are happy because God has staked his name on our good. God has said, you are my people and I'm going to do good to you. And if I don't do good to you, then I will be known as a liar. So if God has chosen to do good for you, you are happy and you are secure. Because he's going to do everything that he has ever said he would do for you. And so there's happiness and there's security in the promises of God. And notice, verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Happy in the name of the Lord who does everything that he says he will do, and he is doing them before our eyes in the coming of the kingdom of our father David. This is David's son. This is the one who is fulfilling God's promises. Hosanna in the highest. There is no other higher power that can do these things. There is no one higher than God who can execute all good for his people. Jesus is the name of the Lord that is coming. Jesus is the name of the promised one who above all can save God's people. And Jesus comes to save as their king. Now we have to put ourselves in the moment. At one Passover, it was recorded that there were 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. And so what does that mean for this scene? Well, there were probably about 2 million people in the streets. I know we watch some of the movies about Jesus, and he's kind of on a little side back road, and there's four or five people walking beside him. This would have been Woodstock type stuff. This would have been football stadium type stuff. Just cram packed in. This is where everybody went for their vacation. This is where everybody went for the holidays, to Passover. We go there for a week. We rent an Airbnb in downtown Jerusalem. Everybody is there. People sleeping on the side of the streets just to be there. People in tents outside of the street. 2 million people. And when Jesus comes on the scene, all attention is directed at him. This would have been a riotous worship service. It would have looked like it was getting out of control. What is going on? He can't move through the streets. People are packing around the donkey. People are waving palm branches in his face. People are throwing cloaks on the ground. That is my most prized possession cloak that I will never get back. Who cares? What happens at Passover stays at Passover. This is amazing. People are getting out of control. There are Galileans who say, we've seen him raise a man from the dead. That's our hometown hero. There are Jews running out to him. This is the one who will overthrow the Romans. Gentiles probably don't even understand what's going on. Oh, there's a new king in town? Well, we don't like the emperors. We don't like the Caesars. We don't like Rome's rule. Let's follow this guy. Save us. And from every one of them, there is that deep guttural cry. Help us. Help us. Mixed in their praise is desperation. You're the only one who can help. Help! We need your help. And the religious leaders come out and they say, you've got to stop this. And they're intimidated by the crowd. And they tell Jesus, tell them to stop. Tell them to be quiet. And he looks at them and he says, if they are quiet, the rocks will start crying for me. Because even creation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, groans for Jesus. It is broken. And Jesus is the only one who can fix it. And every human created in the image of God in that moment sees him as the only one who can save. And we feel that, right? Some of you feel that deep desperation in this moment. That need that you have, whether it's in your marriage, finances, kids, school, whatever it is right now, that desperation in your heart, you feel that you need something. And you're coming to an understanding that you can't fix it. You're not sovereign. You're not king. There are just so many things out of your control, and that weighs down on us. Because we live in a sinful, fallen world cursed with death. And this is our only hope right here. We see it before our eyes. The king has come, save us, help me. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where that is my prayer. Just help. I don't need to be articulate in this moment. God, I don't need to preach you a sermon. Lord knows you've heard plenty of those from me. All I can say is help. Help. And maybe some of you are here today and you're just saying help, help. You don't even know who you're talking to. Well, it is God's King Jesus in flesh and blood who you must cry out to. Help. Save me. Rescue me. Governments fail. People fail. The treasures that we hope in, they will fail us. But only Jesus can save. And notice verse 11 where he goes. And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late. And so he went out to Bethany with the 12. And that's it. Think about where we've been and think about what just happened. Millions of people, riotous worship. Here comes the king. This is it. This is it. Save us, save us, save us. Jesus walks into the temple and he looks around and the festivities of the day are over. People got the leaf blowers out and they're blowing trash over into the corner that they're going to take down to the dump. And Jesus looks around, turns around and goes back to his hotel in Bethany for the week. And that's it. And we go, what a letdown. Everything just ended so abruptly. This would be like going to Kentucky game and you go out to the catwalk and the team gets off the bus and everybody's cheering and everybody's crazy and they go in and you get into the stadium. Everybody's pumped up. The music's blaring. There's introductions and here comes the team and they come out and they're all dressed and they're ready. And then they just turn around and leave. And you say, what in the world just happened? You left us hanging. There is supposed to be a game. Here we would say there is supposed to be a battle. There is supposed to be war. You are to take over the city. But this day ends like every other day where the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. It's just another feast. It's just another day during Passover. Nothing spectacular really happened. The people who had had their tents out in the wilderness and they had left their tents and now they're following Jesus with their palm branches, believing Jesus. Here's the king. He's going to the temple. He's going to set up shop in Jerusalem. He's going to go to the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles always ended at the altar in the temple. And that is what is about to happen. They would have been singing Psalm 118 the whole way. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is it. This is the last Feast of Tabernacles that we will ever celebrate. The choir was singing. People from everywhere. And it just stops. Nothing. It's eerie. It's strange. It's bizarre. We're thinking, he is the king. He is the king. We know he's the king. Why did this story just end? Maybe no one else there really saw it. Maybe this is like one of those weird sci-fi movies you watch. And you get to the end and you're like, hold on. We watched this whole movie thinking one thing. But it's really not that. What just happened? Did they even realize what they were shouting at him? Did they even understand what they were doing? Did they really see him as king? Really, at the end of the week, what we realize all this scene really did was incite the people who were going to kill him. Because this made them so angry. And they began to plot a plan to destroy him. No, we know why it ends, because he's been telling us why it would end. We know what's missing, right? Because he's been telling us for weeks. And the disciples know what's missing. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to be worshiped. He has told us he came to Jerusalem to turn himself in, to be executed, to be crucified, to be lynched, to be killed on a cross. He's told us all along, the first will be last. I am first. I will have to go to the back of the line to serve all of you. I have come to give my ransom, my life as a ransom for many. And what we see here is there can be no triumph of the kingdom without a cross. The kingdom will not triumph without a cross. Jesus will not rule, and he will not reign without a cross. And that's good news for you and I, because if he reigns and rules without a cross, we're not a part of his reign and rule. We're destroyed by it. The reality is, some of us are here today, and we are preaching to ourselves a gospel of triumph that is crossless. And that's why you're so miserable. You think the glory of God has come into your life so that you might win at life. There's no cross in that gospel. No, Jesus exists to give me everything that my parents promised would happen to me in life. My parents promised me, you can do whatever you want. You can be whoever you want to be. Life's going to be easy. Everything's going to be handed to you. And now you're living life and it's really, really hard. It's very, very difficult. And it's not what you thought it would be. And the peace that you thought Jesus was going to bring into your life is just the peace that you would be happy. And you would have the friends you want, you would have the career you want, you would make the money you want. You thought that's what Jesus existed to do for you, is to fulfill those promises to you. And you've preached yourself a crossless gospel. And that's why you're so miserable. That's why you lack joy, because you realize that's not reality. And you are crying out, save me. And when you say save me, you mean from the difficulty in marriage. You mean from the disobedient kids. You mean from the job you really don't like. You mean from the things in this world that just aren't going your way. Cancer, difficulty, save me. And you forgot the cross that he has already saved you. We can't preach ourselves a crossless gospel, because it is the cross is the only thing that makes sense out of the gospel. And a crossless gospel leads to empty praise. That's what we've seen here. The praise of the people, it's empty. Why? Because it has nothing to do with the cross. It has nothing to do with their sin. They just want to rule and reign with Jesus. And one of the things we learn here is there can be a lot of hoopla for Jesus when things are going good. When it seems like he's going to be the answer to all of my temporary problems, then I can praise him. When I've got just generic peace in my life, understand at the end of this week, everybody abandons him. And so I can believe a gospel that allows me to say nice things for Jesus when everything's going my way, but those parades come and go, and you know it. You know it. You see, the real triumphant entry doesn't happen this day. It happens toward the end of the week. Because a few days later, Jesus will run this scene back in a much different way. Jesus, from this moment, he goes back to Bethany. And toward the end of the week, he will celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. And then do you know where he goes? He goes to the Mount of Olives. And he has at the base of that mountain in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping and sweating blood from anxiety. And when they come to get him, he gives himself over in peace. This is the peace I've come to bring. This is why I rode a donkey into the city, because I come in peace to turn myself over. And in these very same streets, as we think about the worship and as we think about the chaos, in the same streets, he will enter another day, and people are not crying Hosanna, they are screaming at him, spit flying from their mouth, crucify this man, kill him. This is how Jesus will enter the city at the end of the week. And it will not be save us. It will be one criminal looking at him on the cross and saying, save yourself, you pathetic loser. Jesus doesn't leave us with a crossless gospel. That's an empty promise that leaves us miserable. What you need right now is to be saved from your sin. You need a gospel that is full of the cross. You need to believe that your greatest triumph is that you have been crucified with Christ and the glory of God has come to be crucified so that you can dwell with God forever. You need the peace of God, that Jesus has endured your hostility on the cross. The wrath of God has been poured out for you, and so you may not be delivered from the temporary difficulty, but you have been delivered from your sin and you have been delivered from death to live with Him forever. And that's what you need more than anything. Even in your greatest difficulty in this moment, what you need is to be forgiven. The triumphant entry has yet to occur, but it will occur. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we see, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The next time he comes, he will not be on a donkey. He will be on a war horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And that's no empty promise. But the good news for those who believe in him, you've already received the update. And you can live this life in the moment where you look into reality and it hurts and it is painful. And you are in those moments of difficulty, and you don't know how you're going to get out. And the weight of this world bears down on your chest to points where you can't breathe at times. You've already got the update. Those in Christ win. Those in Christ win. Maybe you don't just need to live in the moment. Maybe you need to live in the promise.